Well, greetings again and a very warm and special welcome to our guest. We appreciate you being here. It's certainly good to see you. Did you grow up to be what you wanted to be? You know, so many adults many times ask little children, what do you want to be when you grow up? I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of you grew up to be what you wanted to be? If you had a choice right now to be anything that you wanted to be, what would you be? What would you do? Would you want to be maybe a rich industrialist and make ultra millions of dollars a year? Would you maybe want to be a daring test pilot? Perhaps a beauty queen, a movie star, something like that? Maybe a world explorer and be able to have the finances and all where you could travel around the world and explore New Guinea and places where mankind has perhaps never set his foot before. What would be your ideal, best occupation to do? One that challenges you to your fullest extent. One that excites you. One that is fulfilling. One that stimulates you. One that has prestige and has many, many rewards that go along with it. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, I know you're ahead of me. Ephesians 4 and verse 1, it says, I, referring to the Apostle Paul, therefore the prisoner of the Lord beseech you to walk worthy of the calling or the vocation with which you are called. A calling means an invitation. You're invited to something. It means a job, a responsibility, a vocation. We, each and every one, have been called to be Christians. What is a Christian? What does a Christian really do? I really appreciated Steve's sermonette today. That, I thought, hit home with all of us and bitterness and so forth that we have. I think I have more of a problem with bitterness toward myself than I do anybody else, but anyway. It is true that bitterness can really get to a person. I really appreciate what he said. Is a Christian bitter? You know, how should a Christian live? What really is a Christian? It's a very basic question, but it's a question that is very, very much misunderstood. We claim to be a, quote, Christian nation, end quote. And yet we lead the world in crime statistics. We lead the world in violence many times. We lead the world in the murder of our unborn children. In our United States of America, 43% of all women of childbearing age have had at least one abortion. 43%. That's hard to imagine. My mind can't even wrap around that. 43% of all women of childbearing age have had at least one abortion. We claim to be a, quote, Christian, end quote, nation, and we think nothing of murdering our little children because they're not convenient at the time that we would like to be for them to be convenient. There are so many different sects and denominations of, quote, Christianity, end quote, that it's impossible to number them. I was reading some stuff on the internet of things that I've never even heard of before, but total branches and shoots off and this and that of what we claim to be in our nation of Christianity and around the world. One says this, somebody else says that, one claims this, somebody else claims that. But can they all be right and correct? What is a Christian? Well, the old-time idea is basically don't drink, don't play cards, don't do basically anything that would make you seem happy because that would be considered worldly. You know, you're supposed to frown and look sad and not be happy in any kind of way. The Catholic idea is to observe rituals, to confess to the priest, to pray around the rosary and this type of thing. The Protestant idea basically is just believe. You don't do anything. You do absolutely nothing. Everything is grace, and there is nothing that you have to do. You just believe. The modern idea is basically to think sweet, to love your neighbor as you see fit, to join clubs, to try to, you know, march for this or go for that or whatever. But basically, overall, just love everybody. That's all that's required, is that you just, quote, love everyone. So people have a lot of different ideas and speculation. But really, what is a Christian? How can you know if you are a Christian? And what must you do to become a Christian? I want to approach this sermon today basically from one standpoint and one point as we get into it, and probably not a point that's in your mind right now, but hopefully will be. We find, first of all, in Acts the 11th chapter in verse 21, that Christians were first called, quote, Christians at Antioch. Acts 11 and verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was upon them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. So here were people that were excited. Here were people that what we would call converted, that they came into the knowledge of God's truth. They accepted it. They were very, very excited about it. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch, where he came and had seen the grace of God. And he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of his heart, they should continue with the Lord. For in verse 24, Acts 11 and verse 24, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. And that is exciting. It's always exciting to see those that really give their heart, their life to God, that really, you know, submit to God, that do repent, that are baptized to receive of God's Spirit. Then Barnabas departed for Tarshish to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So that was for a whole year. They assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So that's quite a distinction that this church had in Antioch. Not a Jewish church, but rather a Gentile church. The word Christian, as I think all of you realize, means a follower of Christ. It means one who is like Christ, or one who is Christ-like. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, Paul writes and he says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. The King James Version, of course I'm reading from the New King James Version, the King James Version says, be you followers of me even as I also am of Christ. So follow me as I follow Christ, in other words. Follow means to mimic, to imitate, to follow. In other words, it means to be like someone. And in this case, it means to be like Christ or Christ-like. In this case, we're exhorted to follow the Apostle Paul just like he then follows Jesus Christ or mimic Christ. And we're to follow Paul as he follows Christ and so forth and etc. So in other words, that we all then would be like Christ. In 1 Peter, the second chapter, 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. We read a wonderful revelation about Jesus Christ and about his example and what his example means to us and for us. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. For to this were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin. There was not one single sin found with him, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who is the Father, who judges righteously. Verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that having died to sin might live for righteousness, and by whose stripes you were healed, because we're healed because of the tremendous sacrifice, the horrible suffering and beating that Jesus Christ went through. And verse 25, for you were like sheep going astray and have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You know, that is a tremendously powerful passage, that we are to follow the example of Jesus Christ and be like that, to go through the things, as he mentions here, who did no sin, that were not to commit sin. There was no deceit found in him, no guile found in him, that when he was punished and hurt, he didn't revile back and all of these things. When he suffered, he put his whole faith and trust and belief into God. And we are to be like that, that we are to follow him and be Christ-like. It's interesting when taken in context, of course, we realize that the original letters that were written in the Bible did not have the chapter and verse breaks that we have. That was added in 1611. But if you continue right on reading in 1 Peter 3 and verse 1, he singles out wives, and he says, wives, likewise, be submissive. Likewise what? Like we just read about Christ, that we're to be Christ-like. So wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, just as Christ submitted to God the Father and trusted in him, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of the wives. So in other words, according to the way you live, the tremendous example that you set, he says, is when they observe your chaste and conduct accompanied by fear. That they see the way that you live and the life that you practice, and they see such a loving, warm, tender, giving person. And of course, this can be applied to the men the same way, that we are to submit to Jesus Christ in the same way that he submitted to his Father, and that our example should shine forth to others, because Christ set the example. Christ is the example. And his example was that he did not sin. He obeyed God in every single thing that he did. What is sin? You all know 1 John 3 and verse 4. The King James Version says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is the transgression of the law. Christ never transgressed God's law. We are to be a light in following Christ, in following God, then that we're to be a light of the keeping of the law of God. In Matthew 5 and verse 48, we read a principle that says, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Now, actually, this is written in the present progressive tense, which means that you are to become perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. That we're told to be or to become perfect, just like God is perfect. Now, that's a mouthful. That's a lifetime process of overcoming and striving and a lot of deep, deep spiritual growth. To be able to grow spiritually, we cannot do it of and through and by ourselves. We have to have the Spirit of God. We have to have the indwelling of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and God the Father, living their lives over in and through us. We have to have that power, and we have to have that help, that we must have God's Spirit. You know, it is exciting to be a Christian. I think all of you realize that. I hope so. I hope that, as Steve mentioned, that it's not a burdensome thing, that it's not a thing of grudgery and something that, you know, that we get bitter about or something like that because God has called us. I truly do hope that it's an exciting, beautiful, wonderful, stimulating thing to each and every one of us, that we truly do have the highest calling on the face of this earth, that God has called us to do a job that humanly, physically is impossible. And only through the power of his mind, of his heart, of his life, and of his spirit can we accomplish and do that job of being a Christian. Because being a Christian is a lot more than just one day a week of coming here on the Sabbath and so forth. It's a 24-hour a day, 7-day a week job to truly live a life like Jesus Christ. It is a way of life that produces happiness, a way of balanced living like Christ without sin. What is sin? 1 John 3 and verse 4, sin is the transgression of the law. Misery, all of the suffering, the misery that we see in this world today is a result of the breaking of God's holy and righteous and perfect law. In Exodus 20, we don't need to turn there. You're familiar with it again. I don't have time to read it. Exodus 20 and verses 1 through 17 and Deuteronomy 5 and verses 6 through 21. We all realize that is the what we call the codified form of, quote, the Ten Commandments, end quote. God's law. There are 296 words in the Ten Commandments. 94 out of that 296, 94 words are in the fourth commandment regarding the Sabbath. So around a third of all of the words in the Ten Commandments pertain to the keeping and the observance of the Sabbath. Which day is the Sabbath? Is it really important? Should a Christian be observing the Sabbath? Is it a sign for God's people? Let's notice several things. Genesis, the second chapter. Let's go back, as it were, to the beginning. Genesis 2 and verse 1 through 3. We read a description here of a recreation, as we term it, where the earth had become tohu and bohu, without form and void, and God then restructured the face of the earth. Thus the heavens and all the earth and all the host of them were finished. He had done his work. 6 days he completed it, and of course on the sixth day he created Adam and Eve. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all of his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day, and he sanctified it. He set it apart. He made it holy. The word sanctified means to be set apart for a holy use. So he made it holy. He dedicated it for a holy purpose, because in it he had rested from all of his work which God had created and had made. Now we realize that this Sabbath that we're reading about here and this God that we're reading about here is referring to Jesus Christ. Christ was the God of the Old Testament. It's not God the Father. We find that mankind never had contact with God the Father until Jesus Christ was crucified, that he came to open the way to the Father. But the Father has never dealt with mankind. He has not dealt with sin. Only Christ has done that. He was the God of the Old Testament. He was the rock of the Old Testament. He was the pillar of fire that led the children of Israel out of Egypt. Jesus Christ was the cloud that covered them by day. He was the God of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ, the Bible says, created everything that we know and that we see, and many things that we don't see, such as the spiritual realm and so forth. But it says, without him, nothing was created, that all things were created by him. So here we find, quote, in the beginning, end quote, that we find that Jesus Christ established the Sabbath day. He did not come to this earth to, quote, do away with it. He did not come to this earth to change it. He established the Sabbath day. He set it apart as holy time, sacred time, devoted time for mankind forever. It has nothing to do with Moses. It has nothing to do with Abraham. It has nothing to do with Mr. Armstrong or anybody. It was Jesus Christ that established the Sabbath day at creation. When he had finished his creation, then he established the Sabbath. And he made it holy. He set it apart. It has nothing to do with the Jews or Moses' law or anything like that. Now, Protestants today claim to keep and observe the, quote, Lord's Day, end quote, instead of the Sabbath. Not so according to what Jesus Christ said, because you read in Mark, the second chapter, Mark 2 and verse 27, Mark 2 and verse 27, and he, Christ, said unto them, and if you have a red letter Bible, which means it's supposed to be a direct quote of Christ, you find this next section here in red letter. It says, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. I hope, by the way, when we get everything moved, that we can get our fan back again. That would be nice. But the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Man wasn't created for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was created for man. And notice it says, therefore the Son of Man, whom you all realize is referring to Jesus Christ, is also Lord of the Sabbath. So if there's any, quote, Lord's Day, end quote, that is supposed to be observed and sanctified and set apart, that has to be the Sabbath, the seventh day Sabbath. The Sabbath was made specifically for man. It was the first holy gift that God gave to mankind. The very first holy gift that God gave to man. In Exodus, the 16th chapter, we read about the miracle of manna. And in verse 4, it says, then the Lord said unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them. So God says, now listen, this is going to be a test. You know, kind of like you remember being in school and the teacher said, I'm going to give you a test. You know, we got a pop quiz coming up Thursday, and here's what it's going to be over. Well, God did that. Jesus Christ said, now I'm going to give you a test. This is a test. And he said, but I'm going to tell you what the answers are, and here's what you to do. And all the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And, of course, we don't have a whole lot of assumption about what happens because we know human nature. And in verse 5, and it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. Because God wanted to make sure that Israel represented God as God's people, that they observed and kept and understood the Sabbath with no exceptions. If you don't do it right, you don't eat. He said, you go out on the sixth day, you gather twice as much, and if you don't do that, then you have nothing to eat on the Sabbath because the manna is not going to be there. Doesn't take that long for the people to get the message. Verse 14. And when the layer of dew lifted, and there on the surface of the wilderness was small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. And so when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is that? And that's actually what manna means. It means, what's it? What is it? And so they gave a very scientific name to it. They saw it and they said, what is it? And that's what they named it. What's it? You know, they called it manna. What's it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. And in verse 16, Exodus 16 and verse 16, this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's own needs, one omer per person, according to the number of persons. And let every man take then for those who are in his tent. In other words, if you had a family of five, you gathered five omers to feed your family for that day. And you weren't to gather six or seven or ten or three. You were to gather five. If you had one in your family, you were to gather one omer. And so, in verse 17, then let the children of Israel, they did so and gathered some more and some less. Didn't listen to God. Failed the test right off of the bat. Some gathered more, some gathered less. Some were lazy and didn't want to go get it. And others were greedy, and so they sought more. And in verse 18, so when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over. And he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's needs. Verse 19, and Moses said, let no one leave any part of it until the morning. And again, human nature. Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until the morning, and it bred worms, and it stank. And, of course, Moses and Christ got upset and got angry with them. And so in verse 21, and so they gathered it every morning. God wanted to teach them a lesson of faith, that they had to look to God every single day for their supply of food for that day, that they couldn't stockpile it, that they couldn't go out and gather it and, you know, keep omer after omer after omer, and they had 10,000 omers over here that they could store, because if they did, it just all stank and was a horrible stench and had worms in it. And I don't know what you eat for breakfast, but that doesn't sound like my ideal breakfast. Well, it had worms and it stank. So they gathered it every morning, and every man according to his needs. And when the sun became hot, it melted. God wanted them to get out and get it, to get off of their rear ends and not be lazy, but to go ahead and gather it as he had commanded. Then in verse 22, and so it was on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much of the manna or bread, two omers for each one. And all of the rulers of the congregation came, and they told Moses, well, they're gathering too, they're being selfish. Moses said, no, wait a minute. This is what God told them to do, he said. This is what he instructed, what the Lord said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest. So here we are on Friday, and they're to go out and gather two omers of the manna, or the what's it. He said, tomorrow is a Sabbath of rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Isn't that odd? You don't hear anybody refer to the Sabbath as the Lord's Sabbath. They'll call it the Sabbath of the Jews. I've heard it called the Sabbath of Armstrong. I've heard it called, you know, the Sabbath of the Old Testament. I've heard it called a Sabbath of Burden and many other labels. But I've never heard anybody refer to it as the Sabbath of the Lord. Christ said it's His. It belongs to Him. He was the one that ordained it. He was the one that gave it as a gift to mankind. So this is what the Lord said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath of rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today and boil it what you will boil. And apparently there were several different ways that they could use this and make it. And lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until the morning. Now if you did that on Tuesday, tomorrow morning, Wednesday, it would stink and be full of worms. But he said, now on Friday, you do that, you go ahead and fix it, you keep it over, and Sabbath, you've got a nice meal to eat for the Sabbath to observe it and keep it. So, in verse 24, they laid it up until morning, as Moses commanded. And it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. And Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord, to the eternal, a Sabbath to Jesus Christ. Today you will not find it in the fields. Well, they didn't believe that, some of them. But anyway, today you're not going to find it in the fields. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. Now it happened that some of the people went out on the Sabbath day to gather. What's wrong with that? I mean, seriously, what's wrong with human beings? I don't get what's wrong with us. God says, don't do this. And what do? We turn right around and we do it. I don't understand how somebody could strap a bomb on them and go out here and get on a crowded bus and murder dozens of people that they've never even seen in their life. Now, I might could understand, you know, if you hate Tony, you're going to go kill Tony. At least that's human nature. But why in the world would you just go kill somebody you've never even seen or heard of? You know, you don't even know their names, and yet you're going to go murder all these people. That's weird. Why would people do opposite of what God says to do? He was very plain. He said, this is a test. He let them know ahead of time. He said, this is going to be a test, and I want it done this way. He gave them all of the questions on the test. He told them exactly what it was going to be on the test. And he said, now do this. And then they didn't do it. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. I just don't know what's wrong with us human beings and the human nature that we have. But it happened in verse 27. But some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but of course they didn't find any. God said there would not be any. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? Not referring to Moses himself, but referring to Moses' people, God's people in that case. See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. He gave it as a gift, a very precious, special, beautiful gift. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days, Let every man remain in his place, and let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. Don't go out to harvest this stuff. It's not going to be there. He was teaching you lessons of faith. He was teaching you about the holy convocation of God's Sabbath day, this very special and precious gift that he had given. So the people rested on the seventh day, and the house of Israel called its name Manna, which means, what is it? And it was like a white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Sounds good. I don't know about a good diet for 40 years, and that's all you had to eat. But anyway, you know, at least it was very pleasant tasting. You could apparently fix it different ways, as we read earlier and so forth. And Luke 4 and verse 16. Luke 4 and verse 16. So he, referring to Jesus Christ, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. So Christ kept the Sabbath. It was his custom. It was his habit. It was his manner. It was the way that he operated, that he kept the Sabbath. That it was his way of life. It was a way of life for him that he did this each and every Sabbath. So if you are one that is like Christ, if you are one who is a, quote, Christian, end quote, this means then that what do? You also keep and observe God's Sabbath. In 1 Peter 2, we read earlier, verse 21 through 23, I think it's worth repeating, for he says, For unto this were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin. What is sin? 1 John 3 and verse 4. Sin is the transgression of the law. He never violated the law. Nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile again in return. But when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Christ did not sin. He did not break God's law any. He kept the Sabbath. He kept all of the commandments of God, holy and pure and righteous. A Christian is to follow that example and be like Christ. Therefore, a Christian is one who observes and keeps the law of God. And in that law is the righteousness of the Sabbath. In Acts the 17th chapter, Acts 17. Here we read about the Apostle Paul. Acts 17 and verse 2. This was after, remember Acts, you got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and of course those books end with the crucifixion, the death of Jesus Christ, the horrible suffering that he went through, and so forth. Everything that was nailed to the quote cross, end quote, was nailed there. Everything that was going to be done away with was done away with. Everything that was to be removed or whatever was taken care of. Christ was dead and then resurrected. Now we're in the book of Acts, Acts 17 and verse 2. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths, now he was in a Gentile city, not a Jewish city, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now there are Jews that are there, as we're going to see in this next passage. But here Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, as his manner, as his custom, as his habit, as his way of life was to keep the Sabbath. And again, this is the book of Acts where everything that had been done away with was going to be done away with. Everything that was nailed to the cross was nailed to the cross. And everything that was done was done. So here we find Paul, an apostle to the Gentiles, keeping the Sabbath after Christ was crucified and resurrected. Acts 13, back up a few chapters. Acts 13 and verse 14. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And in verse 38, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, Jesus Christ, Paul is saying here, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. So Paul preached to them about Jesus Christ. He preached to them about the forgiveness of sin. What is sin? 1 John 3 and verse 4. Sin is the transgression of God's law. So he told them not to violate, not to transgress the law of God. And then verse 42, Acts 13 and verse 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, and only the Gentiles remained. Now you talk about a wonderful opportunity. Because we say, well, there was Jews in the synagogue, and Paul didn't want to hurt their feelings, and that's why he didn't tell them about the Sabbath being done away and all this and that. But here we find where the Jews all left, and it was nothing but Paul and the Gentiles. He now has his opportunity to be able to set this bunch straight, to tell them what was done away with, to tell them what was nailed on the cross or the stake, and to straighten them out and to say, look, you Gentiles, you don't have to keep all this nonsense. This is just a bunch of Jewish stuff. You don't need to do this. All this has been done away with. We're now under grace. And we don't have to keep that law, but we're under grace. So in verse 42, so when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Man, they'd never heard anything like that. They were excited. I mean, they were thrilled at learning about God and His way of life. And now in verse 43, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Wow. Here he was observing the Sabbath, talking about forgiveness, talking about the sacrifice of Christ, and talking about the grace of God all at the exact same time, because they all fit together. It's not law or grace. It's law and grace. And on the next Sabbath, almost the whole entire city came together to hear the Word of God. Don't you know that was exciting? I mean, these people were fired up. These people were happy and they were excited about the Sabbath and hearing these things about a Savior and so forth. Paul had his perfect opportunity. The Jews had all left, and now he was alone with the Gentiles, and he could have told them that they didn't have to keep this old mean, harsh law of the Father. It wasn't the harsh, mean law of the Father. It was the law of Christ that he established. He got it from the Father, but he was the one, the God of the Old Testament, as we talked about earlier. But, you know, he could have told them, you don't have to keep this old law, and then informed them what it meant to be under grace and that they should come the next day and come for the Lord's day and observe it. But that's not what he did. Every Sabbath he went there and he worked with the Jews and the Gentiles and he preached grace to them. He preached the Sabbath to them. He preached having a Savior to them. He preached the law to them. In Isaiah 66 and verse 15, we read here, a background of a scripture, it says Isaiah 66 and verse 15. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots and like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury. So we find that the time setting of this chapter in Isaiah 66 is in the future. It's a time of the world tomorrow. It's a time of the return of Jesus Christ. It's a time of the realization of the Feast of Trumpets. When Christ will come, when the trumpet shall sound, and Christ will come. This is talking about Him coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to establish His kingdom and to set up the millennium on the earth. And in verse 23, and as far as the new heavens and the new earth, so now we've even gone further into the future and projected into the time of beyond, into the time virtually of all eternity, for as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord. And so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me. So here we see that the Sabbath was kept in the world, or will be kept in the world tomorrow. And it goes on into the new heaven and the new earth. It was not done away with the sacrifice of Christ. We've seen it was commanded at creation. It was established at creation. It was a gift that God gave to mankind. It was created for man and not man for the Sabbath. We saw it was codified in the Ten Commandments, and it was enforced by a miracle of the manna. It was kept and sanctified and holy time by Jesus Christ, as it was His manner and it was His custom, that He is the Lord of the Sabbath. We saw where Paul preached grace, and the Sabbath hand in hand, right together, after the crucifixion and after the resurrection of Christ. And we read where it's going to be kept in the millennium and in the future. It's going to be kept in the great white throne judgment. You know, it's odd, but you can discuss any of the 9 commandments with most people in this nation and not have a problem. You can pick any of the 9 and you can talk about, they may not necessarily agree. They may be in an adulterous relationship, and if you talk about adultery, but even there, 99.999% of them know that that's wrong, and they will agree with you that no, you should not commit adultery. You should not murder. You shouldn't steal. You shouldn't bow down to idols unless you're Catholic. But, you know, you shouldn't do all of these things. And they don't have any argument with that. They get along fine with 9 of them, so they say. But boy, you bring up that 4th commandment, which in words covers at least a third of the entire text of the 10 commandments. And they get all discongluberated. They get bent out of shape. And they cannot stand it. They just absolutely hate it. I have mentioned an example that happened to me one time here years and years ago. Some of you may remember. But I went to visit a new person that had written in and asked for a visit. And so I did. I went out to see him. And when I arrived, he had a minister there that was from the local, I won't name the particular brand, it doesn't really matter. They're pretty much all the same, one size fits all when it comes to the Sabbath. And anyway, he was from Brand X, and he was there. And so we began to kind of just have a, you know, friendly chat, and the 3 of us, me and the prospective member and the minister. And we talked about several things that we agreed on. You know, we agreed on the wonderful sacrifice of Jesus Christ and on His unbounding love and so forth. We agreed on Christ dying for our sins. We talked about the love of God and how wonderful and how awesome that is and all of these things. But naturally, the subject got around to obedience to God, onto obeying God. And I asked this minister, I said, now, after you have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you've repented, and you've been baptized, what are you supposed to do? And he said, love the Lord. And I thought, yeah, that's right. You are, and I agreed. I said, okay, how do you love the Lord? By doing good. And I thought, okay, I agree with that. How do you do good? By loving the Lord. And I looked at him and said, well, how do you really show God that you do love Him? By doing good. And I said, but what is good? How do you do good? What do you mean? What are you supposed to do? Oh, you're supposed to love the Lord. That's how you do good. And honestly, this went on 5 or 6 different scenarios. And finally, I looked at him and I said, it's that Sabbath, isn't it, that you don't like? And he jumped to his feet and he stood up to his full height and he pointed his finger at me and he said, you are absolutely right. I hate it and I will never keep it. Didn't have any problem with number 1, 2, 3, 6, 7, 9, 4. I mean, did have problem with 4. But 5 or any of the others. But number 4, he absolutely hated, and he stated that he would not keep it. Well, sometimes I have a mean streak in me, and I guess I need to repent of that. But I turned to 1 John, the 2nd chapter, and I started reading in verse 3. 1 John 2 and verse 3. And I said, by this we know that we know Him. If, biggest little word in the English language, if we keep His commandments. And he who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in Him. And he who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk as He walked. I was reading that and I looked up just in time to see his rear end go out the front door. And I heard with a loud reverberation the door slam. He who abides in Him ought to walk as He walked. How did Christ walk? What was His habit of walking? What did He do on one day a week, which happened to be the seventh day, as His custom, as His manner, as His habit was, that He kept and obeyed the Sabbath? And if we are truly one who is a, quote, Christian, one who is Christ-like, one who follows the example of Christ, then we too will be keeping the same commandments that Jesus Christ kept. But this minister admitted that the only commandment that he did not agree with was that of the Sabbath. Well, actually, like I said he hated it. He could not stand it, and he would never keep it. The Sabbath is known as a test commandment. In Exodus 31 and verse 12. Exodus 31 and verse 12. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speaking to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbath you shall keep. And again, isn't it odd that nobody refers to the Sabbaths as being the Sabbaths of God, the Sabbaths of the Lord? But it's the Sabbath of the Jews or the Sabbath of the law of Moses or whatever. But they never call it the Sabbath of God. God says it's my Sabbath. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations that you may know that I am the Lord that sanctifies you. Now, is he saying here that you cannot know the true God that sanctifies us if you don't keep His holy Sabbath? Interesting. He said, this is my Sabbath, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the one, he says, that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Verse 14, Exodus 31. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, for whosoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. That's serious stuff to God. He didn't take this lightly. He didn't just give somebody a slap on the hand. He says, if you break the Sabbath, you're going to die. Verse 15, work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual, ongoing, everlasting covenant. It is a sign in verse 17 between me and the children of Israel forever. God said it's a sign between him and his follower. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed, as we read in Genesis. The Sabbath was a sign between God and His people. It is a way of identifying who are the people of God. So according to what God says here, if someone is not keeping the Sabbath, then can they be labeled as the people of God? The Sabbath is to be a joy. It's to be a tremendous blessing. It's to be a tremendous joy each and every week. It's something that we should look forward to. In Isaiah 58 and verse 13 and 14. Isaiah 58 and verse 13. And if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, in other words, you quit trampling all over it, you don't walk on the Sabbath, but that you call the Sabbath a delight, he said. It is to be something that you look forward to. It's a holy day. It's a day that God has set aside for a holy, divine purpose. That God gives us an opportunity, I believe, during this holy time, to be able to draw close to God in a way and in a manner of perhaps greater depth than we can at any other time normally during the week. because it's holy time that he has set aside. It says, the holy day of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him. That we show honor to it, that we set it aside as something great and fantastic, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own word. And of course, we could go into a whole series of sermons of what this does or does not say. But I think we get the gist overall. He said, we're not to do our own ways, nor find our own pleasure, nor speak our own words. You know, that we're to talk about things that are different on the Sabbath. If I met you at Walmart this coming Thursday, oh, hi, man, how are you doing? You know, we had a conversation, and we talked about the garden, or we talked about this, and it's not wrong to talk about the garden on the Sabbath. There's a lot of wonderful spiritual principles in gardening. But anyway, I do feel that on the Sabbath day that our mind should be on a higher plane, that we should be talking about the kingdom of God. We should be talking about the law of God. We should be talking about lessons that we've learned this week in Bible study, things that have happened to us, really encouraging and uplifting and edifying things. Or maybe we need prayer. Maybe we need help from a brother or a sister. And so we go to them, you know, and we talk to them about how they can help us and how that they can pray for us and how that we appreciate their love and their concern and all of these things. But the Sabbath is holy time. It's to be different. We're to treat it different. We're to treat it with honor. We're to treat it as a delight. We're to treat it as great joy. And he said, not doing your own ways. I don't think it's time. You know, some people watch television on the Sabbath. Some don't. Some restrict their watching to more educational programs, like the Discovery Channel or PBS or something like that. And others don't watch it at all. Some think, I guess, says, nor finding your own pleasure. Apparently some people don't like fishing because they feel like, you know, that it's not pleasurable, I guess, so they go fishing or whatever. But obviously God does have restrictions. He said, you're not to work. You are to set it aside. It is holy time that we are to use and draw closer to God. Then you shall delight yourself, in verse 14, in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. He says, wow, what a promise, what a blessing from obeying the Sabbath. This is serious stuff to God. He said, if you don't do it, you die. And if you do it right, that you're going to ride on high, that God's going to bless you so much that you can't even comprehend the blessings that he's going to give to you. So what have we seen today? We've seen that a Christian is one who is like Christ, one that obeys God, one that is begotten by God's Holy Spirit, and one who has that identifying sign that sets them apart, the sign of the Holy Sabbath. We've seen what a joy and what a delight that it is to be the Sabbath as we observe it. And you know, I think back years ago when many of you came into the church umpteen years ago, and you remember when we didn't have local churches. And probably you thought you were the only one, maybe in the entire state, that was observing and keeping God's Sabbath and that knew about the holy days and these things. And you just felt all alone. And boy, what a wonderful, wonderful, inspiring privilege we have of being able to fellowship together, of being able to have people, brothers and sisters of like mind, that have God's Spirit, that honor and obey God's law, that don't practice sin, but that truly want to obey God and to follow His way of life. And what a wonderful privilege we have of each and every Sabbath of being able to meet together, and what a joy and a delight it is as we come here on this holy time with God's chosen people. You know, I consider it a privilege to worship the living God of this universe, with Christians of like mind, with Christians who love God, who do not practice sin, who, sure, we all have weaknesses, brethren, but it's our desire, our heart, that we want to obey God, that we want to please God. Like little children, some of you had children that just really wanted to please you, that you could look at them kind of cross, that you could raise your voice to them, and you could just tell it would just crush their little hearts, you know, that they wanted just so much to please you, to make you happy, to, you know, to show you honor and to show you their love. Some of you had other children that were just downright rebellious, you know, And they wouldn't do a thing you told them. Getting the garbage taken out was a wrestling match. Getting them to clean up the living room or to make their bed was like World War III, you know, just horrible. But most of us had children that truly did love us and that did respect us and wanted to obey and wanted to please us. And brethren, what a wonderful, heartwarming thing it is that each and every Sabbath we have opportunity to be able to be together, bound by the Spirit of God, to obey God's law and to keep His Sabbath holy.